We're going to see how the devil's plan throughout history has done an amazing job of corrupting something that is precious, something that the Lord bought with his own blood. We're in Revelation chapter 9, and we studied last time the first demon invasion that comes out of the great abyss. And we're going to study a second demon invasion tonight. If you will turn there, Revelation chapter 9, we'll begin in a word of prayer. And let's take a moment to go before the Lord and ask for his blessing. Lord, truly we do consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he were rich, with a richness that we could not even fathom, he became poor with a humility that we can never fathom, made himself lower than his own creatures, so that through his humility we might be able to come into your presence again. As 1 Timothy 6 says, to be able to stand in unapproachable light, to approach the unapproachable, to stand before your glory blameless, not because of our works, but because of your grace. Not because we're good, but because we're yours. Oh, Lord, we know your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for showing us the example of your Son. Father, although we do it imperfectly, help us to model what it means to be a follower of the Christ. Lord, as I've said many times, faith is the ability to see you, but love is the ability of someone else to see you in us. Help us to love with that kind of love, so that those around us see the God that we serve. And give us the eyes of faith tonight, Lord. Help us to appreciate what we have on our laps. For truly, as the Lord said to his disciples, our eyes are blessed because they see the things that they see, and our ears are blessed because they hear the things that they hear. For truly, many prophets and righteous men longed to see these things and saw them not. But Lord, you've revealed all of these things to us. Oh God, help us to never become familiar with that. As we study these things together, give us a sense of awe. And Lord, may everything that we do tonight be predicated upon your grace and your mercy and your compassion that you've shown to us, undeserving sinners. Bless our time tonight, Father. Bless the reading of your word and the study of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We said that the last three trumpet judgments are called woe judgments because there is an eagle that is seen flying in the zenith of heaven just before the fifth trumpet is blown. And the angel, which is pronouncing an unfathomable doom upon all of the inhabitants of the earth, is saying, woe, woe, woe for the three angels with the trumpets which are about to sound. And we talked about the blowing of the fifth trumpet and the fifth trumpet bringing forth a demon invasion from the abyss. We talked about the abyss a little bit. We've talked about the different compartments. Do I have a... Let me see. We talked about the different compartments. Oh, we got a problem here. This was working, right? Well, if it's not going to work, we'll... It's not that... Yeah, if we could get it changed. Do we have another one? Let me see. Tell me the devil doesn't like to be exposed, huh? It was great for the song. Paul, how come when I preach, the devil doesn't want it to be published in front of the whole church? Yeah, right. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit, and hopefully I'll be able to share this with you. We talked a little bit about the this first judgment, and we said that there is a tremendous judgment of demons that will come forth from the abyss. The Greek word abyss is basically the word bousos, which means depth. And And the letter A, or the letter alpha in the front of it, usually the alpha in front of the word negates it. It's called the alpha privative, and it usually negates the word. In other words, it would mean no depth. That's not what we're trying to say here. We're not talking about a shallow pit. We're talking about a bottomless pit. So in this case, Robertson tells us in his grammar that we're looking at the alpha intensive. And the alpha is being added to show that this pit is so deep that there's no possible way to describe it. And out of the, we said that the abyss is the place where demons are kept. It's a prison for demons. And so we took a look at that. And then we looked at the star that fell from heaven to the earth in Revelation chapter 9. He's called a he and not an it. This star is the devil. We showed in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 1. Thank you, Gina. We showed in Isaiah 14 the star. This is what I was saying. This is the Greek word. Like this. This word means depth. This is intensifying this in this construction. You know what that means? That means that no matter how much we would meditate on how deep this place of judgment is that God has created for these demons, we'd never get to the bottom of it. And this is amazing because the abyss is a place where demons are kept. And all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, we see references made to this. We've taught that when we talked about the gap theory in times past. And we talked about how in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we have the word abyss used for the deep. When the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was or had become without form and void, it says darkness, which is judgment, and we showed you that, was upon the face of the avusos. This is the word that's used. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus confronts a man who's loaded with demons. And the demons beg Jesus. They realize immediately who Jesus is. Unbelievable that men don't do that, though, huh? Women don't do that. They don't recognize Jesus immediately. But these demons knew exactly who this was. And they said, oh, Son of God, have you come to torment us? Listen to this. Before our time? There's no doubt that the judgment's coming. But they said, hey, you know what? Wait a minute. I didn't realize our number was going to be up this quick. And they begged the Lord in that passage to send them into the swine rather than into the abyss. And the Bible says that Jesus sent them into the swine and they went into the abyss. The word that's used there for the sea is avusos, the same Greek word. So in this judgment, we see Satan cast to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, the star, and he comes down, unlocks the key to the abyss. Unbelievable smoke comes up from the abyss, and these locusts come out of the abyss to torment men for a period of 5 months. We said that the locust, the whole life of a locust, from the time that it's a little baby loci, or what do we call it, a pup? a little locust pup, to the time that the locust dies is only 5 months. So William Barclay says, it's as though an entire generation of locusts that are possessed by demons were set forth upon the earth, not to kill mankind, but to torture mankind for a five-month period, because that scripture tells us that men at that time are going to beg to die and not be able to. So it's an amazing thing when we consider and we looked last time at the destructiveness of the locust. We looked at Joel, and we looked at something that we showed you, those hideous pictures. I won't do it tonight. I know you ate. We looked at those hideous pictures of what locusts look like. And the Bible says that in these little things, God is going to unleash a judgment upon the entire world. This is a global judgment. This is the first woe, and the second woe is coming. At that time, as we said, men are going to beg to die. But the idea of suicide, the possibility of suicide, will be removed from them. Cornelius Gallus, one time, a Latin writer, said, worse than any wound is to wish to be able to die, yet to not be able to do so. We talked about the physical appearance of the of the these locusts a little bit, and we don't take this approach that these things are representing all kinds of crazy things, that we can't walk away from our hermeneutic every time we come to a passage we don't understand. So when we see something that's being described a certain way, unless there's a good reason to interpret it figuratively, we're going to accept it literally. And a lot of this is a literal, like it talks about, for example, it looked like these locusts have armor. If you look carefully at a locust, you're going to see that kind of scaly, armor-like, you know, rhinoceros kind of plates moving that are on the skin. So all of these things make perfect sense. But the thing about this is these are demon-possessed locusts, because the Bible tells us that these locusts are going to attack men. Now, we showed you last time the devastating impact of locusts, but what did we say? They never bother people. All they do is completely devastate agricultural land. This is just the opposite. These locusts are told, under no circumstance are you to touch the green grass or any of these other things, but only harm people. Everything's reversed. And men are going to beg to die. And we come to the second one, the sixth trumpet, the second woe judgment. And let's take a look at it in Revelation chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. And man, have we got a confusing passage here. Not because the Bible's confusing. You know why we have a confusing passage? Because there are a lot of great Bible writers with great imaginations. Now, you listen carefully. You've heard this before. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So this is the heavenly tabernacle where the blood of Christ was presented once and for all. A voice coming from the heavenly tabernacle, and listen to what it says. It's saying to, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel with the trumpet. Remember, each of these angels now in this series of judgments, each of these seven angels has a trumpet. When they blow the trumpet, something horrific takes place. And he says, and one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river, what? Euphrates. Okay, the Euphrates River. That's a famous river. This is like all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, we're hearing about the Euphrates. You want to find out where the Garden of Eden is? We don't know exactly, but we do know one thing for sure. It was around the river Euphrates. There are two rivers out of four that are mentioned in Genesis that identify where the Garden of Eden is, and two of them still exist, and one of them is the Euphrates River. So this river has a long history, but watch this now. Everybody got their active imaginations ready? Watch this. We're going to do some sloppy exegesis. Watch this. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. By the way, nothing special there. That's just saying God knows in his sovereignty exactly when these things are going to take place. Nothing happens a minute too soon. Nothing happens a minute too late. God, believe it or not, is God. Everything that happens is being superintended by God's perfect sovereignty. Everything. And it says that they were released. These are fallen angels, by the way. These four angels are not normal angels. Elect angels are never said to be bound. These angels are bound, and now they're released, so that they might, watch this, kill a third of mankind. Now, isn't it easy to run by a statement like that? Do you know what a third of mankind means? That means if there are 6 billion people on the earth. There were 6.3 as of today. I looked on the clock. You know that pop clock I showed you? Okay. I looked today. Just about 6.3 billion people on the earth today. That means in one judgment, 2 billion die. One judgment, 2 billion die. And it's so easy to run through that. Remember when we did the fourth seal? Do you remember when I made a list of countries with their entire populations and I just crossed off the countries? Do you remember the list I gave you? Do you remember how many countries we had to go through to get to one-fourth? Well, listen, the earth has already been devastated by one-fourth of the population dying. Now, on top of that, one-third of what's left dies in this plague, in this judgment. So you can see the extent of it is absolutely horrific. And then it says, verse 16, the number of the armies of horsemen. Oh, boy. Now, when you see number of armies of horsemen, don't you automatically think Oriental? Don't you? How many know who the 200 million horsemen are? How many know they're Oriental? Come on. How many have heard they're Oriental? You're all too smart to put your hands up to one of those. You know when you're being set up. Now, here's the idea. But you know that this is like the prevailing theory in eschatology today, that the 200 million, the army of 200 million are Chinamen, or an oriental coalition of oriental peoples coming over the dried up Euphrates to come to the Battle of Armageddon. How many have heard that before? Put your hand up high. Okay, all right, we've heard that before. We're going to take a look at it today. You know what we're going to find out tonight? We're going to find out that there is nothing to cause us to believe that in the Bible. Nothing. The only thing that this judgment has in common with the sixth bowl judgment, when the Euphrates River dries up and armies come across, the only thing they have in common is the river. And just because they have the river in common doesn't mean that it's the same judgment. Not only is it not the same judgment, they belong to different series of judgments. They belong to different, not only series of judgments, but they are in the wrong order. In other words, let me tell you this. In the sixth trumpet judgment, an army of 200 million goes forth to kill. And they kill one third. In the sixth bowl judgment, which is still in another series of judgments, the river dries up so that an army can cross. One is preparation, one is the actual judgment, but they're in the wrong order. So you say, well, how did we come up with this crazy theory about 200 million Chinamen? I'll tell you how. Late night pizza. Late night pizza, the food of theologians. Hey, I got an idea. How about if the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Enoch? Yeah, Enoch. Moses. No. Crazy. Elijah. Crazy. Nothing to substantiate that kind of stuff at all. So anyway, let's take a look at it, and we'll try to break all these things down as we go along. Because I want to show you some amazing things tonight. You are going to be blown away by the time you leave here when we take a look at the historical survey of the corruption of the truth. And I'm going to show you how it's going to happen, and how it has happened, and how it's going to happen in the last days. Take a look at verse 16. The number of the armies of horsemen was what? Greek literally says myriads of myriads. 200 million, okay? Now, this is so unbelievable. This number is so unbelievable that it causes John to give a subordinate clause where he says, listen, I heard the number of them. In other words, I know what you're saying. He's anticipating his reader going, 200 million? What are you, whacked? Because at the time that John wrote this, 200 million was larger than the population of the entire earth. Which causes John, who's writing in 96 AD, to say, listen, the number of this army was 200 million. I know what you're thinking, but I heard the number of them. They told me what the number was. Unbelievable, isn't it? And today we're living on a big fat earth of 6.3 billion people. 200 million doesn't seem so big anymore, does it? Okay, let's see. But these aren't people. These aren't people. I firmly believe this is a second demon invasion, and I will lay out my biblical rationale for that tonight, and you can take it or you can leave it. Let's take a look at verse 16 again. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire. Now, if you've got different translations other than the NASB, you've got all kinds of things going here. You've got red and purple and blue and royal blue, and I looked at some different translations today. The reason for it is because these things are very vague. What it literally says is the color of fire. Now, color, the blackest fire is, I mean, the hottest fire is black. Fire burns the hottest black. Fire also can look red, it can look yellow, or it can look any shade in between, orange. So when you say the color of fire, what does it really mean? Well, you get an idea, and that's why you've got a different translation for every row probably in the room. And then it says that the breastplates were the color of fire, and hyacinth, which is like this was the ancient sapphire, they believe. The scholarship is really not sure, but it was probably like a royal blue to a purple, something like this. And it was the ancient gem, sapphire gem, which had that kind of light purplish hue to it. And it also says that it was the color of hyacinth and brimstone. Well, what's the color of brimstone? Like, what's the color of love? You know what brimstone is? It's sulfur. What color is sulfur? Well, your Bibles probably say yellow or blue, or and what they're doing is there's a blank, and they want to make sure there isn't one, so they add a color. If you're going to give me a color for sulfur, I'd probably say gray, something like that. But lots of different ideas here. It literally says the color of these breastplates are fire-like and hyacinth-like and brimstone-like. So you do whatever you want with those colors. What do they represent? Nothing. That's their color. And the heads of the horses are like heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And we talked before about the idea of the ferocity of horses, and horses being the primary instrument of destruction in the ancient world. And so we're talking about unbelievable warfare here at a level that had never been known before, and John is trying to make that point very clear. Fire and brimstone proceeding out of their mouth, and the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. Now, that sounds a little bit like the last judgment, right? Remember, we've got these locusts, but it says to the locust was given the power of what? The scorpions. As if the locust isn't hideous enough, let's give it some kind of characteristic of a scorpion with this, like, arched tail in the back, you know, coming, you know, creeping up over its back, looking absolutely demonic to start with. These things are perfect to inhabit demons, right? Or demons, you look at something like this, and it looks like what a demon should look like. Yeah, it's like this, it's perfect. So here again, we see the same kind of thing, though. We see the same kind of language being used to show the ferocity of the attack and the army. It says the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads. Now, their tails have heads. Okay, what does that mean? Ooh, we'll see in a moment. No, we won't. And with them, they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Go and figure that. Can you believe that? Can you believe that even with all of the judgments that God is going to pour upon the earth, you know what's going to happen to the heart of man? You know what is going to happen to men who are totally depraved and unable to call upon Christ without Christ's help, without the Spirit's help? You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to hate God even more. They're not going to be brought to their knees. They're going to be brought to a harder heart and a place of deeper bitterness. Oh boy, I'll tell you something. If there's one truth in the Bible, friends, if there is one truth that you can take to the bank, it is a truth that Jonah came up with, stuck in the middle of a belly of a big fish's belly. He realized that he was in trouble, and he was sent on a... Oh, I can't do that. We're doing that Sunday. Let me just say this one little thing. You know what? I'll tell you what he did. You know what he did? He came to terms with this one thing. What is it? Salvation is of God. And God says, right! Now you've got it. Now, he throws him up onto the shore and he says, now, if salvation is of me and not you, Jonah, then you get back on land and you go and witness to the people I told you to witness to. Because salvation is not of Jonah. You don't decide, Jonah. I do. And you know what God says to him in Jonah chapter 4? And by the way, if I want to save every person in that city, what's it to you? We got to stop being God. Let God be God for a while. It's easy. When we do that, you know, when we really do that, when we really begin to understand God's sovereignty, you know what happens? We kind of understand what Jesus meant when he said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and full of all these burdens. And he says, I'll give you rest because my yoke is easy. Because when you tie yourself up to me, I do all the work. And you get to reap eternal rewards. Well, let's continue. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons. Oh, look at this. They're worshiping demons. They're going to have MTV during the tribulation as well. The idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor walk. And they did not repent of, look at this, their murders, nor their sorceries. You know what their sorceries is? Drug use. Drug use with some kind of magical connotation to it, some kind of religious connotation to it. You know, yeah, like getting high and listening to the Doors. You know, that kind of thing, man. Groovy. Yeah, I am the Lizard King. I can do anything, right? Okay, sure. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. After all, like somebody told me just last week, it's only music. Okay. And I'm a Chinese aviator. I'd like to tell you that, too. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries and their immorality. And notice, I don't know if this is a very interesting little exegesis, a little interesting passage to exegete here, because all of these five traits that the human race is continuing to carry on are in the plural except one. And that is immorality. And we have the Greek word pornea that we get pornography from, and that we get, you know, any kind of sexual impurity is goes under the heading of pornea. And this is in the singular to show that although murder takes place in isolated instances, murders, here's one, here's one, here's one, the heart of man in sexual addiction is one continuous idolatry. I'm in the hospital yesterday. It's 2:30 in the morning. I was there with my uncle who's having some physical issues. And I'm watching MSNBC. And I was thankful they had something on, believe me. But they came on with this whole thing. Are you hosting a porn site from your computer and don't know it? And I remember thinking, I hope not. I certainly do hope not. I hope that that doesn't end up getting linked to my web address. But they came up with this whole, they did this whole story. They had a guy from the New York Times on there explaining the whole technology of it. There, Paul, did you hear this? Today you're a tech guy, right? You didn't hear this specific thing. The idea is simply this, that by being able to somehow crack through your firewall, or if you don't have a firewall, it's even easier, they can literally, pornographers can literally take the content of their pornography website, put it on your computer, and let you host it for them, and you don't even know about it. Everything's hidden. Did anybody else hear this? It's unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. And that's where we are today. This is the largest industry in the country right now. Make no bones about it. And anything that you want is available online. You know what? There was a day, friends. Remember that verse in Jeremiah? I love it. Remember that verse in Jeremiah where God says, look, he says, don't even pray for Israel anymore. They've forgotten how to blush. Remember that passage? You know when you catch your kid, you catch her, and you catch her in a lie, and she still, you know, she still blushes? Thank God. Thank God. Because when they get to the age, or they become so brazen in their rebellion that they can sin and get caught and not blush, God says, don't even pray for Israel anymore because that's where they are. Well, in the old days, friends, this is the history of perversion in America. Here's how perverts used to work. They used to buy these trench coats, used to go all the way down to the knees, and they'd walk into the seediest parts of town like this. Right? And they'd make believe that they were, you know, on their way to church. And just as they got by the adult bookstore, you know, they slinked off the street. That's what they did. And you know what? They needed to get what they needed to get, but they were ashamed of it. They didn't want to get caught, okay? So the devil says, this isn't working. Too many people are afraid to get caught. We got to find a different way to do this. Hey, here's what we'll do. VHS! No. First he tried beta. Not all the devil's plans work. First he tried beta. That didn't work. Then he tried VHS. Now, check it out, okay? Check this out. Okay, you got to go down to the store, you know, but here's what we do. Here's how we're going to do it. Here's the way the devil's going to set up. He has, like, you know, The Sound of Music, Gone with the Wind, you know, what's the one? Tradition, Up on the Roof with the fiddler, right? And The Hills Are Alive, all these stuff, right? They're all up against the wall. And then there's this little closet in there in the back, okay? This little room. And the guy's, oh, Sound of Music, Julie Andrews. Boy, I haven't heard that for a while. And next thing you know, the guy disappears. Where is he? He's in the special room. They made the special room. You know why? So the guy can look around at the pornography without the stigma. You got to get in there. But without the stigma of having someone watch you. Then after that, devil said, oh, that's not working too good. Let's try cable. we got a cable. Here's what we'll do. We'll take this big cable and we'll stick it in people's houses. We'll make them pay for it. And then it'll be very respectable. Everybody will have it because they'll want CNN. And then late at night, when nobody's looking, the only people who are going to know are the people who live in Oklahoma or, you know, Boise, Idaho. I don't know where these companies are, but, you know, out there somewhere, you call for tech support and they're like, ha? You're like, where are you right now? Nebraska? Not much ocean out there, huh? So they're out there, and the only people who are going to know are people out in Boise, Idaho. They're going to see your name, and they're going to see that you ordered a naughty movie. But you know what? There's still that possibility of getting caught. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put a computer in everybody's home so that at will, all you've got to do is type into a search engine what you want, add the word free, and you'll have more filth than you can look at in one night. And you know what else we'll do? We'll fill your email box with unsolicited garbage so that even when you least expect it, something pops up and you see something that you never wanted to see. Oh, well, you know what we can do? I bet we can even cause whole churches to fall. I bet we can get some of these guys who are on TV with thousands of followers and people who consider them men of God. And listen, I don't hold anything against these guys because you know what? Everybody can fall. But I bet that while the whole world watches, we can catch the guy in the backseat of a limo with pornography in the car. I'll bet we can do it. And you know what he did? He succeeded. So today, you know what? Tonight, as we're here studying the Word of God, millions, and you mark it down, millions of people are looking at pornography right now in the privacy of their own home with no shame. And that's why the word pornography, or pornea, is in the singular. Because God sees it as one continuous, uninterrupted whole. Interesting, isn't it? So let's take a look, and then we'll tear it down. Sorceries, nor their immorality, singular, nor their thefts, plural. So we have an interesting passage here before us. Let's take a look at it in a little bit more depth. The army is led not by four angels, but by four fallen angels. These angels are said to be bound at the river Euphrates. Now, this river Euphrates is really going to be important to us tonight. I'll show you a couple of maps. I'm only doing this for Ted because I love him, and he's a map guy. All right? I always apologize for doing maps, and then everybody says, don't apologize. We love maps. And they go home and talk about me. You think I'm stupid? I was born at night, but I wasn't born last night. Look at this. There's two rivers, right? Okay? You see this river? The Tigris River. You see this river? The Euphrates River. And take a look at this. Isn't this something? Where does it run? Straight through modern-day Iraq, which is ancient Babylon, which the Bible... Now, where is this invasion going to be unleashed? Four angels who are bound where? In the Euphrates River are going to be released. And this invasion upon mankind that will kill one-third of mankind will come from that area, correct? Okay, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 18. Flip over there for a minute. Let's look at the way Babylon's going to fall. Now, you remember we spent a lot of time talking about Iraq and modern Bible prophecy, right? But let's just review something for a moment. We haven't gotten to Revelation 18 yet, but let's look at this quickly. This is very interesting. This is the fall of Babylon, eschatological, at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 1, and after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, here's the proclamation, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And it's said as though it's astonishing, because at this time it's unthinkable that Babylon could fall, just like today it's unthinkable that America could. Ozymandias. Remember the poem Ozymandias by Shelley? Okay, so watch this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become what? Where's Babylon? Babylon is right here, baby. What has she become? Look at it. The dwelling place of what? of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit. And this invasion that is going to break loose upon the earth has nothing to do with people. It has nothing to do with natural weapons. That's why it's grouped together as one of the woes in the same chapter as the first demon judgment. This is a judgment of demons against the earth dwellers. And this one is not just going to hurt for 5 months. This one is going to kill. Okay? Let's go back. Now, we've got this idea. Here's the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River has always created the boundary of east and west. It's the Euphrates that Rudyard Kipling had in mind when he wrote, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet till east and west stand presently at God's good judgment seat." East and west have always been divided historically in the ancient world, in ancient histories, by the river Euphrates, because you can see how amazing the prominence of it is throughout that entire area. So although we consider Palestine the Middle East, we don't really think of it that way, do we? We don't consider the Middle East to be Oriental. We don't consider the Middle East to be the Far East. They're very different. The Middle East are simply Arabic peoples coming up from this area. Here's Mecca. Here's the Holy Land. These are Bedouin peoples. These are people who inhabited the arid lands with the scorpions that we looked at last time. So look at what happens. These people are not declared to be Oriental. But the Orientals, which is a coalition of different nations, are on that side. Okay? When you start going over here, you're no longer talking about Babylon. Now you're talking about Persia, ancient Iran. And remember, the Iranians and the Iraqis are not the same. They're not both Arabs. They have very different histories, and that's why they hate each other. Because, as you know, Babylon conquered Persia. Persia conquered Babylon. And when Persia conquered Babylon, to this day, Saddam Hussein had this idea that he had to go and get retribution for this humiliating defeat by the Persians by going and attack Iran, which is modern day Persia. All of these things are ancient, like I said. It's like, we must go. We must fight. Vladimir has died. Vladimir's died. You're kidding me. Who's Vladimir? My great, 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 great uncle Vladimir. It's like, hey, get over it, man. Are you kidding me? Get over Vladimir's death. Let's have the burial. Let's cut the cord. Let's put the thing to rest. But no, these ancient hostilities are ingrained in the very life of these people. And they absolutely hate your Christ. Islamic people hate your Christ. You know why? Because they don't know him, and they haven't seen him. You know why? Because they've been watching America, and they think that what they see is what Christ is. Hey, we're a Christian nation, right? One Muslim was known to ask this, recorded in something I read recently. He said, where did Jesus say in the Bible that it's okay to be immoral? I know it says it. And the guy says, I don't think so. The Bible doesn't say that it's okay to be immoral. No. Jesus said that. Jesus told his followers that it's okay to be immoral. And the Christian said, there's no place in the Bible that says that. And the guy said, there has to be. Because America's a Christian nation, and everybody's immoral. The only thing that Islam sees of Christianity is what's imported. And is it any wonder that they're willing to kill to keep the filth that Christian nations threaten to bring in to their holiness? Holiness without love is ferocity. All the time. Interesting, isn't it? It's not about Jesus. It's about the Jesus they see in the unregenerate Christendom. So, all right. Now, you know as well as I do, good friends and neighbors, that these 200 million are usually understood to be Orientals. Let's take a look at this thing so we can break this down and see what we've got. Here's the sixth trumpet. This is what causes all the problem. Here's the sixth trumpet. We just read it, okay? 200 million, River Euphrates. Here's the sixth bowl. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its river was dried up. The water was dried up that they might prepare a way for the kings of the east. I got it. Okay. So, river Euphrates, 200 million, kings of the east, river dried up, army coming. Makes perfect sense. Of course it doesn't. It makes no sense at all. These two things, first of all, are separated chronologically by a lot of time. And they have nothing to do with each other. Now you look at it. What do they have in common? One word. Euphrates. Okay, yeah, sixth. Okay. Put your head on your desk. Thank you. Okay, they're the sixth judgment. But what do they have in common? Nothing. We see that these things are pouring out. We see that these things are pouring out. No. No. Revelation. Okay. Sandy? Okay. Next time, please don't forget the meds. Okay. Listen. What do they have in common? Nothing. But yet, because that word is in common, now just think about it for a second. I just showed you the entire 17th, well, I didn't show you the 17th, but a lot of Revelation chapter 17, and the entire Revelation 18 is about the destruction of Babylon. So Babylon is a huge, prominent theme in the book of Revelation in the last days. Everybody with me there? So is it hard to understand that there would be two judgments that would have a reference to something coming out of Babylon or something taking place with Babylon or the Euphrates as a marker? Absolutely not. But to take these two things and tie them together and to say that these 200 million, which I'm going to tell you something, friends. Just listen to me for a minute, okay? Just listen. Close your eyes. And listen to this description of Chinamen. You tell me if this sounds like Oriental people to you. And this is how I saw the vision of the horses. The riders had breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. And the heads of horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by the plagues that proceed out of their mouths. And the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. And with them they do great harm. And the rest of mankind that is not killed by the plagues do not repent of the works of their hands. Do you see anything in there that suggests that these riders are from any particular country? Nothing. All of that comes by putting together two judgments that are separated chronologically. They're separated by time, and there are other things too. Let me give you a couple of them. In fact, let me put them up for you. I made a transparency. This is why the 200 million are not the kings of the East. Okay? And I have 9 biblical rationales here. Let me put it up here so you can see it. First of all, the sixth trumpet, hermeneutically, makes no connection with the sixth bowl. Except by a common word, well, three common words, Revelation, sixth, and Euphrates. The sixth bowl gives no number of people at all. So in the sixth bowl, when it talks about an army coming across, it makes no reference to any number of people at all. The Bible does not associate with the kings of the east with the horrific beings being described in the sixth trumpet. They constitute two separate judgments. They belong to two separate series of judgments. They are separated by a period of time. And this is the thing that really gets me. They're not in chronological sequence. In other words, if one said one is preparing the way and the other is the actual attack, that would be one thing. But they're backwards. In other words, we have the attack, the army attacking and killing one third of mankind before the river dries up to prepare the way for them to do it. These armies are not led by men, which the battles that will be fought in Armageddon certainly are, but they are led by 4 fallen angels. Nothing is clearer in the scripture. 4 angels bound at the river Euphrates, which the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3 has become the dwelling place of demons and every unclean spirit. Every unclean spirit. So they're not led by men, but they're led by 4 angels who were bound at the river Euphrates and now released. This is further supported by Revelation 18:2b, which we read. Babylon has become the... Oh, I'm sorry, Revelation 18:2, not 3. It's become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. So you can see that there's no good reason to be connecting these two things together. Now, I want to show you something, and I want you to follow with me here because we're going to do something in the 20 minutes that we have left. And I want you to try to follow this through with me if you can, because this is really, really, really amazing. Let me tell you about Babylon, and I really hope I can finish this tonight. First of all, Babylon in the Bible is one of the most prominent places. Babylon, right on the river Euphrates, one of the most prominent places in Scripture. The Garden of Eden was located in this region. The sin of man, the fall of the human race, occurred in this area. The first murder was committed in this area. The first war was fought in this area. The flood began and spread all over the earth from this area. The Tower of Babel, man's first attempt through his own works to try to reach God, was built right here, the Tower of Babel. The captive Israelites were brought to Babylon in the captivity. The God's people were imprisoned, enslaved in that area. The Euphrates actually marks, as I said, the boundary between East and West, and always has in ancient histories. The Euphrates has acted as a restraining influence throughout history and has kept hordes of mostly horse-riding tribes from coming into the West and attacking. The Euphrates River has always been characterized by intense demon activity. The founder of Babylon, which first was called Bab-el, which literally means the gate of God, because they're going to build a tower to get to God. And they're building a tower to heaven. Oh, well, see, that philosophy doesn't go away too quickly, does it? So watch this. It was called Bab-el, which means the gate of God. But God changed the name to Babel, which means confusion. God confused the languages because the pride of man and their unity, which we know will be a huge theme in the end times, as the nations come together and unify against God globally, their unity was a bad thing. And so God confused their languages so that they would have to spread out all around the earth. The founder of Bab-el was who? Who knows? Nimrod. Nimrod was a bad guy. He was the son of Ham. We know who Ham was, right? Ham was the guy, no joke here, friends. Ham was the guy who uncovered his father's nakedness, and Noah, remember Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah? He was cursed by his father, and his people were cursed. So Ham had a son named Nimrod who founded Bab-el, the gate of God, man by his own works trying to reach into heaven. Nimrod, we know from the history of philosophy, the history of ancient antiquities. We know, and all antiquities are ancient as far as I know, but nevertheless, Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis the First. How many have heard of Semiramis before? She's huge. She's huge in this study because she is going to be the high priestess of Babylonianism. Now, you've got to follow me here. Listen, I don't want any looking around. I want everybody to look up here and listen carefully. You know why? Because if you miss this, you're going to miss something big. I'm going to show you why Mary is exalted in America and around the world today. It has nothing to do with that precious woman who brought forth the humanity of Christ. It has everything to do with Babylonianism. Listen carefully. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis I, founded the ancient Babylonian mystery cult and became what Harry Ironside called, quote, the first high priestess of idolatry. Through her, Babylon became the Mecca of all of the world, as a religious Mecca of the world. She gave birth to a boy. A boy. What was his name? Anybody know? Tammuz, right? Tamma, T-A-M-M-U-Z. His name's found in the Bible, okay? She had a boy. And the boy was worshipped because the boy died and the boy was resurrected. And you'll never guess what happened in Babylon, friends. They began to worship the mother and the child. Now, I've been to Rome a number of times, and one of my favorite sites in Rome is a basilica, 4th century basilica, that's built on built on the ruins of a 1st century church, which is built on the ruins of a Mithraic temple. And I've told you this before. It's beautiful. You look at this beautiful 4th century church, you know, and then you see this 1st century hiding place kind of church. And then you go into the basement and you see a temple, a Roman Mithraic temple, a pagan temple. And you know what you find all over that Roman temple? Crosses. Because the cross and the sign of it doesn't represent the cross of Christ. Hundreds of years before Christ came, it represented the first letter in the word Tammuz and was worshipped as a symbol. And you know what Babylonian mystery religions did? You know how they greeted one another? Like this. Did you ever notice that there's something missing in the way you cross yourself, my Catholic friend? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, there's 4 points. There's nothing Christian about that, about making the sign of the cross. It's pagan, and it goes all the way back to this age. Listen carefully. John Wolford, quote, various religious practices were observed in connection with the false Babylonian religion, including the recognition of the mother and child as God, and the creating of an order of virgins who became temple prostitutes. Now, they're not temple prostitutes today, but there is an order of virgins in the Roman Catholic Church, is there not? Absolutely. In fact, if you want to become a part of that order, you have to pledge your virginity. Tammuz, according to tradition, was killed by a wild animal and was restored to life again in a satanic anticipation of the true resurrection of Christ. Write down these verses if you want to study it yourself. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19. Jeremiah 44, 25, and Ezekiel 8:14, you'll see references to Tammuz and to the mystery cults. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, this is amazing, and if you know a little bit about history, you're going to love this. Watch this. Here's what happened. Here we are in Mesopotamia. Here's Babylon. Oh, let's get a different one. I had that one out too long. Let's do it with the green. Okay? Now watch this. Here we are. You know what happened? Big problems in this area caused the mystery cult to move. And what happened was it got picked up. You see right here, this is, you see the Dead Sea here, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and this is the Great Sea, the Med, right? Okay? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, everybody see that? Guess what happened? On the coast here, do you remember the Syro-Phoenician woman? Phoenicia was an area on the coast of Palestine, right here, okay? This area here. Little skinny land. These people were the greatest sea peoples of the world. They founded Carthage, where I visited and did some studies last year, in ancient Carthage in North Africa. They founded Carthage, which is over here, right here, modern Tunisia. And they founded some colonies in Greece and a really big one on Cyprus here. And Tyre and Sidon were both places where they were traders. So you know what they would do? They would go and they'd say, oh, okay, you got some wool, some lamb skin? Okay, give it to me. All right. And they would take it over here and they'd say, hey, you want some lamb skin, Cyprus? And they'd say, yeah, what do you got to trade? We got some beautiful, coconut oil for the tans. Okay, so they take it back. They come with the coconut oil back and they're traveling all over the place with their boats, their little triremes. And you'll never guess what the Phoenicians are bringing with them. They're not bringing Semiramis because that's not a Phoenician word. They're bringing Astarte. You see her all over your Bible. Astarte. And in the hand of the Phoenicians, the Babylonian mystery cult of the woman and the child of Semiramis and Tammuz became Astarte and Tammuz. They kept the Tammuz. Now, it really caught on down here. Down in Egypt, Alexandria, you have the Nile Delta here. It's called the Nile Delta because it's in the shape of a Greek capital delta, right? In this area, it really caught on. But you know what? They didn't like the word. They began worshiping the mother and child too. They picked it up from the Phoenicians. But they didn't call it Semiramis and Tammuz. You know what they called it? They called it the cult of Isis and Horus. Same thing. Everything about the worship was the same. But the names changed. And then from there, it moves on to Greece. And you know the whole Greek pantheon of God, of gods. Many of or some of you have been over to Greece with me, and you've got to see. If you actually go up to the top of Mytikas, you can actually Mytikas, right? If you actually get to Mytikas, you can actually see the gods. They're all up there, and they're drinking ambrosia, and they're all fat because they don't exercise much. Now, what's this? So, in Greece, it gets over here, but you know what? The Greeks are not going to call Semiramis Semiramis. They're not going to call her Astarte. They're not going to call her Isis. You know what they're going to call her? Aphrodite. And Eros, and these two gods, now the mother and child, are again worshipped. This is going to make its way into the Etruscans. The Etruscans are the proto-Italians over here. And because they're early Italians, they never won a war either. So here they are, and they're making their way up the peninsula. Now, the Etruscan mystery religions had much of the same kind of stuff. Oh, friends, listen to me for a minute. Do you remember what happened? Who becomes the Romans? The Etruscans that are in the early Italians become the Romans, right? And Rome becomes the seat of the Roman Empire, correct? Okay, listen carefully now. In 300 AD, in the 300s AD, Constantine became a Christian. He saw a sign in heaven at Malva, right? And it said, conquer by this. And so Constantine said, I'm going to become a Christian. But we've already studied it when we looked at the letters to the churches. What happened? He said, wait, we've got some problems. We've got pagans that don't want to worship with the Christians. We've got Christians that won't worship with the pagans. You know what? Let's make them alike. And it's at that time that Mary began to be exalted along with Christ. Why? Because the paganism of Babylonianism began spreading throughout the world. Now, the Bible says in the last days, turn with me to Revelation 17, quickly now, or we're going to have to make her put a new tape in, because we have more words than tape. Watch this. Revelation 17. Let me show you this, because this is really cool. This is the whore church, the brothel of religion in the tribulation period. Look at it. The Bible says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come here, and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the world, notice now, she's called a porneia, she's called a whore, that's what she is. Let's not smooth it over. That's what she's called. It's a vulgar word, and God means it to be vulgar. She is the madam of the bordello of religion. And religion is going to be all throughout the world at that time. And they're going to have one thing in common. The worship of the mother and child. Whether you be Catholic or Orthodox or Muslim. As long as you're not a believer in Christ. You know that the Roman Catholic Church recently has declared Mary to be the co-redemptrix with Christ? Meaning that they say that the tears that she shed at the cross were as efficacious as the blood that Jesus shed. Do you know what it is? Well, watch this. Because if you haven't seen this before, you're about to have your head broken open with a hatchet. Ready? Watch this. I'm not kidding you, because this is unbelievable. Think about this with me for a minute. I'm going to show you this, the mystery of this whore, he says, who with whom the kings of the earth have committed immorality, and those who dwell on the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Do you see it? This isn't a true representation of the church. She is a liar. She's a spiritual adulteress. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the Antichrist. We'll deal with it when we get there. But just look at the woman now, because the woman is religion. And the woman, you want to see what religion looks like? Look at verse 4. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Does that sound like religion to you? Purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, of course, if you're going to have a church, you need gold and precious stones and what's the other one? In pearls. You know why? Because Jesus was born on a dirt floor and had to borrow a grave. And they gambled over the only thing he owned when he died. So, of course, if you're going to celebrate the Christ, you want to make sure that you completely destroy any sense of what the birth of Christ was all about. And that's what religion does. It takes away from who God is. and the miracle of what the incarnation was. How God became man, and by his poverty, all of us are rich. Religion strips it away, and in its place, it puts things that look like riches that are not. And God says to Laodicea in the last days, oh, you, Church of Laodicea, you think you're rich, but you're so poor. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and unclean things of immorality. Now watch this. You ready? This woman's got a name. And upon her forehead was written a mystery. Babylon, the great, the mother of whores. What is the name that the Holy Spirit gives to this woman who represents the world church in the tribulation when all true believers are with the Lord? Babylon. You know why? Because the Babylon mystery religions is the thing that ties them all together. You seeing this? Okay, I have 2 minutes left. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray. Because there's no way I can finish this. We'll come back next time, and we'll finish talking about this progression of how, in the last days, the cult of the mother and child, which is growing right before our eyes, we're seeing in the church, in the Roman church, in our own day, in our own land, a pseudo-Christianity. It is not true. And the devil, I really believe the Lord is beginning to, I know we have Catholic brothers and sisters in this world. I know there are true believers within that church. And God has a message for them. We'll look at it next week. You know what it is? Come out of her, lest you be judged with her plagues. But I want you to understand something. You know what God is beginning to do? God is beginning to lift up her skirt above her head and expose her shame to the world so that they can see that, you know what? This vow of virginity that these men are making isn't a vow of virginity at all. It's a way to hide pedophilia and every kind of abomination. You know why? Because the whole idea of priestly vows goes against God's natural order. Come on. We don't have to be Fellini to figure this out, friends.